Good evening, everybody. Rabbi Kelman is watching his son's graduation, online graduation, and he'll be back with us in a little while. And since he is quite correctly a stickler for punctuality, I'll just delay a minute before starting. Okay, so once again, for those of you who may have just joined within the last few seconds, Rabbi Kelman is participating in the online graduation of his son from chat, so he's left it to me to launch us this evening. So here we go. Okay. So this week's Sidra is Chukat, which is better known, of course, for the story of the story, for the instructions regarding the Parah Aduma, usually translated as a red heifer, although to be perfectly honest, Aduma doesn't necessarily mean red, and it's not perfectly clear that Parah is a heifer. The difference between ages, between an egla and a para, not necessarily the same as between a calf and a heifer. And while the conventional meaning of adom is red, if you think about it, of course, adom, like the word adam, is a derivative of adama. And generally speaking, the soil or the clay from which man was created, not necessarily red, probably more brownish in color. None of which has any bearing on this week's Haftarah, which blithely ignores the Parah Aduma and picks up instead on one of the historical narratives that is contained in this week's Sidra. I suppose it's not inappropriate to just add a general observation, and that is that the book of Bimidbar essentially picks up where the book of Shemot leaves off chronologically, so that the historical continuity is kind of interrupted by the book of Vayikra. So in many of the Siddarim or Sidrot of the book of Bimidbar, there are narratives of the historical episodes that essentially move us from the time that the Jewish people left Har Sinai back in Sefer Shemot until the time that they arrive at Arvot Moav on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, at which they arrive essentially when Sefer Dvarim takes over. So one of those several historical episodes is narrated in this week's Sidra. If I were to go right to the comparisons between the Haftarah and the Sidra, I would essentially be short-circuiting the Haftarah. So let's look first through the Haftarah, and then we'll reconvene at the point at which the Haftarah and the Sidra converge. So the episode that was selected to accompany the Sidra of Chukat comes from it's almost the entire, but not the complete 11th chapter of the book of Shofetim of Judges. It is most, but not all, of the narrative of the events that were presided over by one of the Shofetim named Yiftach HaGiladi. Yiftach is a very interesting name. The verb liftoach generally means to open, and Yiftach would mean he opened. Not a particularly significant name, doesn't really tell us much of anything. Although I could point out that in other Semitic languages, the verb liftoach also means to conquer. So maybe he was named Yiftach in anticipation of the fact that he would be a conqueror, or maybe in fact Yiftach was not the name that he was given at birth, but it's the name that he assumed as a result of the conquests in which he led the Jewish people. One way or the other, here is his story. The Yiftach HaGiladi Haya Gibor Chayil. Yiftach is described in the opening verse as someone who was a warrior. V'hu ben isha zona, and he was the son of a zona woman. Those of you who were with us just a couple of weeks ago in the Sidra of Shelach may recall that we encountered a isha zona in that haftarah. When the two spies who were sent by Joshua came to the city of Jericho, they entered into and were given refuge in the home of a woman named Rahav, who is described as an isha zona. And we took that opportunity to point out that while the conventional definition of zona is a prostitute, we saw, going back to the venerable Aramaic Targum, that a zona could also be a woman who provides mizonot, who provides victuals. And hence, the word zona was translated as pundukita, an innkeeper. Not at all clear what it means here. Particularly, you see the other highlight in this section of the Haftarah, in which that same woman is referred to as an isha acheret. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. In any event, Yiftach's mother is described as an isha zona, and we're given the name of his father as Gilad. Gilad is a name that we know because it's the name that was given to a rather large region in Transjordan. You may remember towards the end, we didn't get there yet, the end of Sefer Bimidbar, we'll read about the 2.5 tribes, the tribes of Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Menashe, who on account of their having a rather larger collection of sheep and cattle than most, if not all, of the other tribes, and in light of the fact that the territory that was conquered on the east bank of the Jordan was particularly suitable for pasture, they requested permission to settle there, to receive their inheritance in the land of Israel, as it were, on the east bank of the Jordan. And one of the territories that they took over was called the Gilad. Not at all clear whether it was already called Gilad back during the time of Moses, in which case Yiftach's father was named Gilad after the territory, or whether the name for the territory actually was only given to it ex post facto in light of the fact that perhaps the person who was responsible for its conquest was named Gilad. In any event, let's take it at face value that Gilad was the name of Yiftach's father. And it says that that Gilad's wife bore him sons, and obviously a second wife, and the children of that wife grew up, and they drove Yiftach out of their home, saying to him, Lo tinchal b'veit avinu, you have no share in our patriarchal home. Why? Ki ben isha acheret ata. Because you are not sons of our father through the same mother, but you are a half-brother to us. So notice, it might be significant, they don't say ki ben isha zona ata. They don't say that they're driving him out because his mother was a prostitute, but rather they say because she simply was not, perhaps her legal status was different from that of their mother. Their mother may have been a full wife, and perhaps the woman who bore Yiftach was not a full wife. somewhat like the situation, if you wish, of Sarah and Hagar, or the situations of Rachel Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah. In any event, Yiftach then fled from his brothers, and he took up residence in a land that either was good, or actually its name was the good land, Eretz Tov. And we're told that there gathered about him Anashim Rekim, people who, well, the translation says people of low character, but literally the word Rekim means empty people. It could be that, in fact, these were people who had no professions, no source of livelihood. Vayetzeu imo, and therefore what they did was they, together with Yiftach, they formed a gang, so to speak, and perhaps they made their livelihoods by raiding. Again, not something entirely strange in the Bible, because a little later on in the book of Samuel, we'll discover that the person who was to become king of Israel, David, spent part of his time as essentially the leader of a gang of marauders. Okay, so the situation is that Gideon has his own private army. So what happens after the passage of some time is that the Ammonites oppress the Israelites. And when there is a battle between the Ammonites and the Israelites, the elders of Gilead seek out Yiftach, and they say to him, as you can see in Pasuk Vav, Lecha v'hayita lanu lekatzin, come and be our captain, be our chief, v'nilachama b'vnei Ammon, and you will lead us in battle against the Ammonites. Yiftach demurs. And he says, what? He says, halo atem snei timoti. You despised me. Vategarshuni mi beit avi. You're the ones who chased me out of my father's home. Madua batem elai ata ka'asher tzar lachem. And now, when you're in trouble, you're turning to me? But the elders of Gilead are not going to be dissuaded. And they say, you know what? You're right. However, they say, if indeed you will come with us and lead us in our fight against the Ammonites, then they say to him, "Vayita lanu l'rosh l'chol yoshvei Gilad." We will accept you as the head of all the inhabitants of the Gilad. And Yiftach says to the elders, he says, "Okay." He says, "If you bring me back to fight the Ammonites, and God delivers them into our hands, then I will serve as your leader." So notice a significant point that Yiftach has is prepared to attribute his military success to God's intervention on his behalf. So the elders say to Gilad, Hashem Yihyeh Shomea Beinotenu, God, as it were, will be a witness to this conversation. Im lo chidevarecha kein naaseh, so that if we do not abide by our half of the bargain, then, as it were, God will testify against us. So, based on their recognition of that, Yiftach goes out with the elders of Gilad, Vayasimu ha'am oto aleihem l'rosh ulekatzin, and the people appoint him to be their captain and their commander. Vayidaber Yiftach et kol dvarav lifnei Hashem b'mitzpah. And Yiftach then repeated the terms under which he consented to lead them in the presence of God, which would mean in the presence of the Mishkan, in a place called Mitzpah. And now Yiftach engages in something that we haven't seen yet. Let's take a step back. You may remember when we spoke earlier in the year during the Haftarah of the Sidrav Bishalach, when we spoke about the battle in which Devorah and Barak led the Jewish people against the forces of Yavin, the king of Chatzor. at that time, and again, when we spoke about Samson, apropos of the Sidra of the Nazir, we took note of the fact that the pattern of the Book of Shofetim is that God leaves the Jewish people to their own designs. To the extent that they follow his instructions and keep the Torah, things go well. But as soon as they turn about and they and begin to act in a disobedient fashion, God turns them over into the hands of one of their neighbors, and they are oppressed by them. Then, as a result of the oppression, they cry out to God, they repent, they promise that they'll do better in the future, and God appoints someone to be their savior. That someone who is their savior is the person whom we call the shofet. We took pains to point out that while the customary meaning of shofet is a judge, the evidence is that most, if not most, of these of the Shofetim, so mentioned in the book called Shofetim, were probably not judges in the judicial sense, but they were more like military leaders. So in any event, we've had several instances up until now in which Shofetim have led the Jewish people into battle against their enemies. But Yiftach does something very different, and that is that he is the first of the people, the leaders we've encountered thus far in Tanakh, to make an attempt at diplomacy. So instead of just simply gathering the army together and launching an attack or a counterattack against the Ammonites, what does Yiftach do? He sent messengers to the king of Ammon saying, Ma li valach kivata elai lihi lachem ba'artzi. What in the world has possessed you to declare war against us, against our country? And the king of Ammon replies to Yiftach's messengers, and he states his case. And he says, as you can see highlighted here, Ki lakach Yisrael et arutzi ba'aloto mimitzrayim. The king of Ammon claims that he is launching his attacks against Israel because Israel took territory from the Ammonites way back at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Va'ata, and now, he says, Hashiva ethen b'shalom. I'm giving you an opportunity, he says to Yiftach, to restore those territories to me peacefully. Now, of course, Yiftach is not prepared to cede that territory to Ammon. So he sends yet another embassy, as it were, to the Ammonites, saying as follows, denying their claim. Lo lakach Yisrael et eretz Moav et eretz b'nei Ammon. I'm sorry, he says to the king of Ammon, you don't have your facts correct. Israel did not take territory directly from either Moab or Ammon. Rather, now he gives them a bit of a history lesson. He says when they left Egypt, Israel traveled through the wilderness to the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, and they went on to Kadesh, which is in the Sinai Desert. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, allow us to cross your country. But the king of Edom would not consent. They also sent a mission to the king of Moab, and he also refused them permission to cross through their land. So what did they do? So Israel, after staying at Kadesh in the desert, traveled on through the wilderness, skirting the land of Edom and the land of Moab, meaning that Israel did not push through the land of Edom or through the land of Moab or through the land of Ammon. Rather, when the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites refused them permission to cross peacefully through their territory, they simply went on a detour and they skirted the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they kept to the east of the land of Moab until eventually they encamped on the other side of the Arnon River. And since the territory of Moab ends at the Arnon River, in fact, says Yiftach, they never entered Moabite or Ammonite territory. Then he picks up in verse 19 and he says, Vayishlach Yisrael malachim el Sichon melech ha'emori melech Heshbon. Having failed to get permission to pass through the territories of Edom, Moab, or Ammon, they now requested that permission from Sichon, the king of the Amorites. Vayomer lo Yisrael, and they made the following request of him, Na'abra na ve'artzecha ad mikomi. Please just simply allow us to cross through your territory peacefully so that we can go to our homeland. However, lo he'emin Sichon et Yisrael avor bigvulo. Sichon, like Edom and like Moab and Ammon, refused them permission to pass through his territory. However, not only did he refuse them permission to pass through his territory, but he gathered all of his troops together and he did battle with Israel. And the result was that God gave Sichon and the Amorites over into the hand of the Israelites, who defeated them. And that is how Israel came into possession of the territory that had belonged to the Amorites. Therefore, Yiftach is essentially saying to the Ammonites, if Israel, shortly after the Exodus from Egypt, came into possession of territory that had once belonged to either Ammon or Moab, it's not because they attacked the Moabites or the Ammonites and conquered their territory. It's because that territory had already been lost to Ammon and Moab when it was conquered by Sichon, the king of the Amorites. So Israel essentially liberated that territory from the Amorites, from the Emori, and that is how they came into possession of it. And then he continues and he makes yet another argument. And he says, you know what he says? It isn't just history and geography. He says it's also theology. And he says to him as follows, Va'ata. Now he says, if we look back at this situation, Hashem Elohei Yisrael, the God of Israel, Horish et ha'emori mipnei amo. That essentially, it was the God of Israel who gave to his people the territory that belonged to the Amorites. And he says to the king of Ammon, Halo et asher yorishecha kemosh Elohecha oto tirash. You certainly believe that any territory that your God, whose name was Kemosh, gives to you, is certainly you're entitled to possess it. So if you believe that you're entitled to possess the territory that you believe was given to you by your God, why should we not have the right to remain in possession of territory that we believe was given to us by our God? And then he goes a step further and he says, and what's the matter, he says, who do you think you are anyway? Hatov tov ata mi Balak ben Tzipor melech Moab, Harov Rabin Yisrael im nilchom nilcham bam? Do you think that you're any better, that you're going to have any greater chance of success in defeating us than Balak, the king of Moab, had? Because he also picked a quarrel with us, right? And he also sought to attack us. And you know what the result is, he says? The result is that we have been inhabiting the territory that he lost to us all the time that has passed since this happened. And that's his closing argument, he says. And you know how long ago it was? He says, Shlosh Me'ot Shana. He says, all of this you're talking about now happened 300 years ago. Madua lo hitzaltem ba'etahi. If you thought you had a valid claim on that territory, you should have presented that claim 300 years ago. all of a sudden now you're pressing a 300-year-old claim? And he concludes this portion by saying to the king of Ammon, I have done you no wrong, and yet you plan to make war on me? May God, who judges, decide today between us and you. But all of this was in vain. Lo shama melech b'nei Ammon el divrei Yiftach asher shalach elav. The king of Ammon chose to disregard the messages that Yiftach's ambassadors brought to him. And therefore, we're basically resigned to the fact that there will be a battle. And here we have just a brief description. Vatihi al Yiftach ruach Hashem. Very significant, essentially not in the case of every one of the Shoftim, but in the case of nearly every one of the Shoftim, as they prepare for the first time to go out and to do battle against their enemies, we get some indication of the fact that they recognize that it wasn't their military prowess alone on which they were depending, but they understood and appreciated that if they were going to be victorious, it would be because God was assisting them. And that's what we see here when it says that Vatihi al Yiftach Ruach Hashem, that somehow the Spirit of God came upon Yiftach. Just very quickly here, I brought down the remaining examples. In the third parak of Shoftim, we have the description of one of the earliest of the Shoftim, Otniel ben Kenaz, who when he goes out to do battle against the king of Aram, it says, Vatihi alav ruach Hashem, same thing, that the Spirit of God was upon him. And when Gideon went out to do battle against the Midianites, Ruach Hashem labisha et Gideon, he was enveloped by the Spirit of God. And same thing with Shimshon, when he went out to do battle with the Philistines on several occasions. It says, Vatachel ruach Hashem lefa amo, that he was motivated by the Spirit of God. So as I said, this is part of the overriding and recurring theme of the book of Shofetim, that when the people sin, God punishes them by turning them over into the hands of one of their enemies. Then when the people show signs of repentance, signs of remorse, God assigns a shofet to save them. And therefore the people have to recognize that it is not the individual shofet who is rescuing them, but rather it is God, so that they are inspired to do a meaningful repentance and to return to God and to the Torah. But before he goes out to do battle, Yiftach does something else that we did not see previously, and that, I should say, fortunately, we don't see again. And that is that he makes a vow. This is what you see here in verse 30. Okay. Vayidar Yiftach neder l'Hashem vayomar. Yiftach made a vow to God, and he said, Im naton titein et bnei Ammon biyadi, if you will live up to your promises, right? Past performance is indeed an indication of present success, okay, and you will deliver the Ammonites into my hand, then, right? Vahaya, then. Hayotze asher yetze me dalte veti. Whatever will come out of the doors of my house, likrati, towards me, to greet me, bishuvi v'shalom ibnei Ammon, when I return successfully from defeating the Ammonites, v'haya l'ashem v'ha'alitihu ola. It will belong to God, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. So, having made that vow, Yiftach then leads the people out to do battle against the Ammonites, and God keeps his word, Vayitznem Hashem biyado, and God delivers the Ammonites into his hands. Vayakem, and he successfully routed them from a place called Aroer to a place called Minit, capturing 20 cities, Makah Gedola Ma'od, a significant rout of the enemy, to the extent Vayikana'u b'nei Ammon mipnei b'nei Yisrael, that the Ammonites essentially were subjugated to the Israelites, a complete reversal of their fortunes. The Haftarah ends here, but what doesn't end is the story. But before we get to the end of the story, just a moment to see, as I said, just why this Haftarah was chosen to accompany this Sidra. And that's because what we've seen on pretty much all of the previous occasions is that the link between the Sidra and the Haftarah consists of a name, of a key word. But what we have here is rather exceptional. What we have here are several verses out of this week's Sidra that are repeated almost verbatim in the Haftarah. Here you see on the right-hand side, the Torah's narrative of how Israel came to take territory from Sihon, the king of the Amori, right? To the left are the verses that we've already seen, and that was part of the diplomacy, part of the diplomatic mission that Yiftach dispatched to the king of the Ammonites, in which he tried to correct his historical misconception by reiterating the facts of Israel's acquisition of territory that once belonged to the Ammonites and the Moabites. And if you take a look, you can see that not only are the two stories parallel to each other, but as I said, there are numerous instances in which they repeat each other verbatim. Starting with the first one, I'm not going to do them all. Vayishlach Yisrael malachim el Sichon melech ha'amori lemor. That Israel dispatched messengers to Sichon, the king of Amori, with the following message. The only thing that changes in Yiftach's reiteration is he situates Sichon, the king of Amori, in his capital city of Cheshbon. Okay? Ebravi Artsakha, please let me pass through your territory. Na'abrana ba'artsakha. I want to pass through peacefully, Adasher Na'avor Gvulecha, until we can get through your border. And Yiftach kind of more concise, and he says, Ad Mekomi, until we can get to our own land. V'lo Natan Sichon et Yisrael Avor Bigvulo, V'lo He'emin Sichon et Yisrael Avor Bigvulo. He'emin here is not in the sense of having faith. Amin here is in the, more like in the sense of when we say amen at the end of a bracha. When somebody recites a bracha and we say amen at the end, what we're doing in the amen is an affirmation. If somebody says, blessed is God who gives us bread, and we say amen, what we're saying, we're affirming it. We're saying, indeed, yes, God is the one who enables us to eat. So the word amen is essentially an affirmation. So when it says Lo he'emin Sichon et Yisrael avor gvulo, it means that he didn't consent to their crossing through his territory. Vayavo yatsa, vayachanu biyatsa, vayakeu Yisrael uficharev, etc., through. So as I said, this is a rather remarkable instance in which we have not just a later reference to an earlier historical episode, but we essentially have a reiteration, a reprise of that earlier historical episode. Now, as I said, the Haftarah ends here, kind of leave us hanging, as it were, because we know that Yiftach made a vow, and he said that if he were successful in defeating Ammon, and we saw, in fact, that he was hugely successful, then he made a vow that whatever would first come out of his house to greet him when he returned victoriously would belong to God and would be offered as an olah, as a burnt offering. Here you see, I repeated the pasuk. Okay? Vayidar Yiftach neder l'Hashem vayomar Yiftach made the following vow. Im naton titen et bnei amon biyadi, if you will deliver the Ammonites into my hands, vahaya, then it shall be. Hayotze asher yetze midalteve tilikrati, whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, v'shuvi b'shalom mibnei amon, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, v'haya l'Hashem, it shall be the Lord's, v'ha'alitiyu ola, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Okay. No big differences in any of the translations. Just to emphasize it a little more. Okay. All of the translations are the same. Okay. However, Robert Alter, in his translation, offers the following comment. The Hebrew, he says, is ambiguous. What's ambiguous? Because hayatzo hayotze asher yetze could mean whatever, or it could mean whoever. Right? Because we don't know what would come out of the doors of his house. If it were a human being, then of course we would translate it as whoever. But if it weren't a human being, it were an animal, then we would translate it as whatever. Okay? So Alter continues, some scholars have argued for the latter, meaning that they're sure that he meant that it would be a human being and it should be, it should be whoever, that it should be a human being. Why? Because it says that hayotze asher yetze midalte veti likrati, to meet me, right? And generally speaking, human beings go out to meet or to greet each other. Animals arguably don't, okay? But Alter disagrees with this, and he points out that the Hebrew, likrati, in fact, he says, is not a verb. It's actually a preposition. And as a preposition, it can refer to either a human being or to something else. Okay. Furthermore, he says, it seems unlikely that Yiftach would have deliberately envisaged human sacrifice from the start. Meaning, if what he had in mind is the first person to come out of my house to greet me will belong to God and I will offer him up as a sacrifice, that would mean that it was his intention from the outset to offer a human sacrifice. Alter says, no way, right? Therefore, you notice that his translation was whatever comes out of the door of my house, not whomever, okay? Now, why is this of any significance? Because the continuation of the story, which you probably all know, is that the first thing to come out of the doors of his house to greet him when he returned victoriously from the Ammonites was his daughter, his only child. And therefore the question became, what should he do with his daughter? Was he bound by the literal meaning of his oath to turn her over to God and offer her as a sacrifice? And here's where we get a very interesting and almost astonishing set of interpretations. The Talmud and the early Midrash describe that vow as shelo kahogen, as inappropriate, and maintained that because he had, as it were, the chutzpah to make such an inappropriate vow, he got his comeuppance by the fact that it was his daughter who came out to greet him. And that he, in fact, in order to live up to the terms of his vow, had to offer her as a sacrifice, which means, essentially, that the view of the Talmud, which we'll see in a moment, and the view of the early Midrash, was that Yiftach indeed met the terms, the literal terms of his oath, and ended up offering his daughter as a sacrifice to God. And here's the Talmudic description of it. Rabbi Samuel ben Nachmani reported in the name of Rabbi Yonatan, three men made haphazard requests, right? Three people made rash vows. Two of them were fortunate in the reply that they received. The third one, however, was not. Now, who were the other two? We already know the third one, right? One was Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. The second was Saul, King Saul. The third, we know, was Yiftach HaGiladi. And then he tells us, he cites the biblical verses that are appropriate for it. Eliezer made a vow that if it come to pass that the girl whom he shall ask to water his flock will tell him that not only will she water him, but she will give water to the flock, etc. Then he will know that she is the one that he chose to be the bride for Isaac. Now, he was fortunate in the reply that he received because he got Rebekah. Okay? King Saul made a rash vow when he said, whoever will slay Goliath will get my daughter's hand in marriage. He was fortunate because the one who ended up slaying Goliath and getting the daughter of the hand of the king's daughter in marriage was David. Okay. Yiftach, however, is the third one. He's the one who was not fortunate in the reply that he received. And here we go. Yiftach HaGiladi, as it is written, then it shall be whatever comes forth out of the doors of my house, etc. What if what came out of the doors of his house was an unclean animal? An animal that cannot be offered as a sacrifice? Okay. That's what made it a rash vow. So he, right, his daughter came out to greet him. And this, indeed, the Talmud maintains, is what the prophet had in mind later when he said, Hatzori ein b'Gilead im rofe ein sham, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Meaning, is there no way out of this dilemma? And this further written, Asher lo tziviti v'lo dibarti v'lo ala al libi. Something, God talks about something which he says he never commanded, never spoke about it. In fact, it never even entered his mind. And what are these referred to? These refer to three ostensible instances of child sacrifice that are recorded in the Bible. As though when God said, I did not command it, he was referring to the sacrifice that the king of Moab made of his eldest son. When he said, I never spoke about it, he was referring to the sacrifice that Yiftach made of his daughter. And when he said that it never even entered my mind, it was referring to the sacrifice that Abraham made of Isaac at the Akedah. Just add parenthetically, of course, that this is a completely different subject, well worth a discussion, but unfortunately, it's not part of the Haftarah scheme. But if the prophet, and this is a citation of a verse in the book of Jeremiah, of the prophet Yirmiyahu, if according to the Talmud, when the prophet Yirmiyahu has God say, it never entered my mind that Abraham should sacrifice Isaac, what does that mean in terms of our conventional understanding of the story of the Akedah? I mention it now, but it's not something that we have the time to get into. In any event, The interesting thing is that this opinion, namely, that Yiftach went ahead and he actually sacrificed his daughter, held sway apparently until the Middle Ages, when finally an alternative interpretation was offered. It seems to have been offered first by Ibn Ezra, and then it was offered independently by Radak David Kimchi. It was accepted later by Ralbag Gersonides and by Abrabinel, but it was rejected out of hand by Ramban by Nachmanides. Here is the commentary of Radak. Okay. How does Radak get us out of this dilemma in which Yiftach can fulfill his vow, but it will not require him to take the life of his daughter? Go back to the verse for a moment, and let's see how we can parse it. Okay? The verse, as you see, says, and you'll see that I highlighted a letter in it. Okay? It says, about whatever will be the first out of the doors of his house to greet him when he returns from victory over Ammon. It says, V'haya Lashem, it will belong to God, V'ha'alitihu Ola. And the question boils down to, what purpose does that Vav serve? Now, I will say that probably in 99.something% of the times that we get a Vav in Tanakh, which is not a Vav of the conjugation of a verb, but rather it's a conjunction, okay? 99.something% of the time, the conjunction is and. But there is a minuscule proportion, less than 1% of the appearances of a Vav in Tanakh, where the conjunction it represents is not and, but or. And that's the interpretation that was offered first by Ibn Ezra and then independently by Radak in the name of and on the authority of his father, Rabbi Joseph Kimchi. He says as follows, V'alitihu ola, right? I will offer it up as a burnt offering. He tells us first, dat razal bazeh yadua, the opinion of the rabbis, namely that this was carried out in actuality, is well known. Va'adoni avizal peresh, however, he tells us that his father gave a different interpretation. His father's interpretation was, v'halitihu, the vav, Havav bimkom o. Not it will belong to God, and as though saying, therefore I will offer it as a sacrifice, but saying two separate things. It will either belong to God, or I will offer it as a sacrifice. Meaning, the point that the Talmud raised, namely, what if it had been an unclean animal? Could he have offered it as a sacrifice to God? Of course not. Therefore, since he didn't know what would come out of the doors of his house, he made a two-pronged vow. He was saying, in essence, if what comes out of the doors of my house is suitable for a sacrifice, then I'll sacrifice it. If it's unsuitable, right, I can't sacrifice it, but I can still sanctify it. How do you sanctify something that's not suitable for a sacrifice? You essentially say, I will donate to the tabernacle the value of whatever it is. So according to Rabbi Yosef Kimchi, that is indeed what Yiftach said. He was saying, V'haya Lashem, what do it mean that it will belong to God? Hekdesh, Hekdesh, that it will be sanctified. As I said, that its value will be donated to the tabernacle. In eino ra'ui la'ola, if in fact whatever comes out to greet me is unsuitable as a sacrifice. However, im ra'ui la'ola, if what comes out to greet me is an animal that is suitable for sacrifice, then ha'alitihu ola, I'll go right ahead and I'll sacrifice it. And in case you're wondering about where else does the vav serve as the conjunction or rather than the conjunction and, Radak or his father gives us another example. When the Torah in the Sidra of Mishpatim says that somebody who strikes a parent is given the death penalty, it says, Make aviv ve'imo mot yumat. Taken literally, that would mean that you don't suffer the death penalty until you go out and kill both your parents. But that's not the law, and that's not the meaning of the verse. It means that you get the death penalty for hitting either your father or your mother. I give you another example. In talking about the limitations, the restrictions on marriage by Kohanim, it says, Bat ish kohen ki tihiyeh almana ugerusha. Right? Talking about a daughter of a kohen whose husband either dies or divorces her. What do you mean tia almana ugrusha? She has to be both widowed and divorced? No. It means either widowed or divorced. So indeed, as I said, 99 point whatever percent of the appearances of the vav as a conjunction, it means and, but there is a very, very small, minuscule percentage of times in which it does mean or. Okay. Save the time, because it's a rather lengthy commentary of Ramban, but essentially Ramban gives us, offers that same interpretation in the name of Ibn Ezra. And the most remarkable thing about this is that we don't have Ibn Ezra's commentary on the book of Shoftim. As a matter of fact, we don't have Ibn Ezra's commentary on any of the Nevi'im Rishonim. We don't know whether he wrote one and it just never survived, or whether for some reason he just never got around to writing it. So the question is, if Ramban saw this interpretation in something written by Ibn Ezra, could he perhaps have seen it in Ibn Ezra's lost commentary? Or is it just simply that he saw it in something else that Ibn Ezra wrote? Now, just as a footnote to all of this, if the interpretation given by Rabbi Yosef Kimchi is correct, okay, I can look you in the eye again. If the interpretation given by Radak in his father's name is correct, and what Yiftach vowed was that he would either offer it as a sacrifice if it were suitable, or he would dedicate it to God, sanctify it, and it turned out to be his daughter, then clearly his daughter is not eligible to be sacrificed. So he could not offer her up as an olah, but he could somehow, that's the question, how did he fulfill the alternative term of his vow, which was v'haya lashem, that it will belong to God? How could he make his daughter belong to God? So there are two interpretations of this. One, I'll mention it first because I think it's the simplest and most reasonable interpretation. And that is that somehow his daughter had to devote herself to service in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan. Because after all, this is what happened later with Samuel. You remember that Hannah, Samuel's mother, also made a vow. Her vow was, God, if you give me a son, then, what does she say? What is the then clause, right? She says, then I will devote him to God for his entire life. How did she devote him to God? From the time that he was able to do so, she gave him to Eli, the Kohen Gadol, to do whatever it was that needed to be done, right? Now, Samuel didn't spend his whole life in service to Eli or in service to the tabernacle, to the Mishkan, but he did somehow, by being a judge in Israel, essentially devote his life to public service. So I imagine that if indeed we follow this interpretation and we want to understand what happened to Yiftach's daughter, then what would happen to Yiftach's daughter is that similarly, she would have to have devoted her life, as it were, to public service. The curious thing is that for some reason that scholars are still not certain as to what brought it about, the consensus of those medieval exegetes who follow this interpretation, Radak and Ralbag and Abrabinel, and it may very well be because they lived in Christian countries and were somehow influenced by the Christian model, they essentially made her into a nun. Right? Yiftach's daughter was dedicated to God. She was sanctified to God in respect of the fact that she never married. Now, of course, it's not a particularly easy thing for us to come to grips with, and that, as I said, is why I certainly prefer the other, the first interpretation that I gave, but I'm not going to tell you that there is no other interpretation. Indeed, there is, and that's what it is. Okay. Take a quick look and see where we are here. How do you ever know why somebody has more of something than somebody else does? Some people like to collect the sheep and cattle, and other people didn't. Eliyahu was also from Gilead. Yes. While the Midrash it seems to be rather certain that Eliyahu was another persona of Pinchas, the son of Aharon, and that he was a Kohen, there is another completely other stream of medieval Jewish interpretation that says that Eliyahu was probably from the tribe of Gad, because they're the ones who lived in the Gilad territory. Okay, yes, somebody already half an hour ago got to the interpretation of Vehalitihu as or rather than and. Okay. Likrati, called by me, no, Likrati means could mean to call out to me, but not called by me. No, I know that there are animals who go out to greet people. Obviously, if you have a pet dog and you come home at the end of the day, the dog rushes up to greet you. I know, but that's still quite not the same. Also, don't know whether dogs were domesticated in those days. The question about Yiftach undoing his vow. So, as I said, it's only according to the Talmudic and Midrashic interpretation that he would have to undo his vow, because it's the only one that would have him doing something that we really find difficult to live with. And according to the Talmudic and Midrashic account of it, what happened is that since he was effectively the king of Israel, the only person who could undo his vow was the high priest. But because he was the king, he said, I'm the boss and the high priest has to come to me. The high priest says, what do you mean I have to go to him? He needs me to undo his vow. Let him come to me. So because each of them, as it were, sat on his high horse, right? Yiftach wouldn't go to the Kohen Gadol, and the Kohen Gadol wouldn't go to Yiftach, and his daughter got lost in between, where she kind of fell between the chairs. Okay. There we go. Okay, Delighted. Anybody want to send me something to look at? I'll take every opportunity I can to look at it. Rabbi, mazel tov to you on your son's
Thank
graduation.
You. I literally back. Came back a minute and a half ago. It was it's very, very nice. They really did a beautiful job. Ontario lowered the standards this week. They allowed outdoor gatherings. So they did today 8 graduations of like 25 people each in person, just the student and the parents for like half an hour in person so they could put on their gowns. And now they did an online thing. It was really very beautiful. I mean, whatever, I can tell you later, everybody can leave, but it was very, very nicely done. What can you do? A very weird year, but hopefully we're light at the end of the tunnel. I know we're not quite to where you are in New York, but hopefully we're getting there. But thank you. I'll have to get the pickup later on this year. Okay, tomorrow evening, don't forget tomorrow morning, Shuli Mishkin, she had to take a week off this week. No shiur tomorrow at 11. But Rabbi Moshe Shulman, Young Israel of St. Louis, Missouri, will be giving the shiur, parshiur, at 8:30 p.m. And I'll be giving Pirkei Av at 9:30 a.m. Friday morning. Please go out Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag. And Monday, Rabbi Alex Israel begins at 12:15, a 7-part series on the thought of Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. So that begins this Monday at 12:15. And we look forward to learning with you, and everybody should be well. I guess the summer's starting, right? Or weather's nice and meanwhile. So I want to wish everybody well, and thank you. And thank you, Dr. Sokolow. All the best. And regards again, of course, from Alan. I told your wife last week, you know, Alan Simon, of course, and he told me how you know each other, and very nice, yes. Very nice, and through Hatzala. But okay. All right, light it's over, everybody.
It's interesting that...
Go ahead, yeah.
It's interesting that the Kohen Gadol, whom Yiftach didn't want to go to, was Pinchas, was who's Eliyahu HaNavi. From Gilad.
You know, I call that the law of conservation of personalities. anytime, you know, it's like, you know, it's like the Tanakh is miserly and doesn't want to have to pay royalties. So instead of having to invent a new character who would then be entitled to a salary and have to get royalties, they say, no, it's the same person, the same guy. As I said, called the law of conservation of personalities.
Okay.
You know, it's by Yiftach's own admission, it's 300 years after Pinchas, you know? So it's really a stretch.
But that may be why Chazal... I'll make that connection there because of Gilad. It's possible. The conservation of personalities gets a man from Gilad. Yep.
You're That's not, the Midrashic way,
you're
right?
You're not conservative enough for me.
That's a new one for me.
No, but that is a very Midrashic approach, always, you know. This one is this one, and he's here, and et cetera. There.
Okay, I gotta go. Take care,
everybody. Okay. Yeah, of course. Okay, bye-bye. Okay.
Rabbi Jay?
Yes?
Do you have Rabbi Sokolow's email address?
I do. I will BCC him, and I'll see. We don't share email, unless he says directly to me. I never share email addresses, but what I will do is I will, of course, see him. Send me an email. I'll forward it to him, and he'll respond to you.
Well, I asked him privately now if I could send him something, and he said,
"Yeah, I'm sure I can. I know, but I don't feel comfortable sharing anybody's email address, and I'll pass it on to him. Don't worry, and he'll have your image.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Yeah, but I just don't, you know, whatever.
All right.
If he would tell me directly one thing, it's not that I don't believe you, of course. Of course I believe you, but I sort of a policy we have for privacy.
No problem. Just have him send it to me.
Yeah, okay, very good.
Thanks.
Okay, Lila Tov, everybody.